All right. Let's, we're on page 67 of the syllabus. So, let's see. We have 33 pages to do in an hour. All right. You know, earlier we considered the importance of demolition work before we can build. Is so often, you know, it's if you have an old house, before you can build the new one, you got to get rid of the old. And that's so much of Jesus' ministry was demolition work. He had to undo the works of the devil, which would be oppression, possession, sickness, disease, and death is a work of the devil. And so when did Jesus overcome that one? When he got raised from the dead, all right? Now, here's something that God tells us that has to be demolished. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The Greek word rendered pulling down and casting down literally means to destroy completely by tearing down and dismantling. The same word is used in Luke 12:18. And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And so I will tear down my barns. Why is he going to tear them down? He's got to make room for new barns to go up. And you know what happens if you want new thoughts? You got to get rid of the old ones. You got to let go of the old ones. You got no room in your head for the new ones. So there is a casting down. And what I've learned in my life is I've learned that when the Word of God says something, this is true. And what Ken Petty thinks may not be true. And so if it's a choice between what God says in his word and what I think, then I realize this is true, not what I think is true. And I may have to change my thoughts to bring them into alignment with God. That's how it works. That's how you cast it down. You have to decide which is greater, whose thoughts are greater. Is God's thoughts greater or your thoughts greater? Well, Isaiah says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And most people elevate their own thoughts above the Word of God, and they decide if the Word is contrary to what they think, they must be right and the Bible must be wrong. That's the common thing. They will not cast down their imaginations, their human reasonings or thoughts. The New International Version translates 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. So the strongholds that have to be torn down are our human reasonings in opposition to the knowledge of God. The Message translation of these verses, the tools of our trade aren't for marketing or manipulation, but are for demolishing that entire massively corrupt culture. We use our powerful God tools for smashing warped philosophies, tearing down barriers erected against the truth of God, fitting every loose thought and emotion and impulse into the structure of a life shaped by Christ. Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world. And I think it's the Phillips translation says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. You realize it's that the world's trying to do that. The world is trying to manipulate your thoughts. The world is trying to tell you how you should think. And God said, quick, don't do that. Don't let them do that. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The way you get changed, putting different thoughts in your mind. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And it's not just enough to put thoughts in our minds that build us up. We also are to build up others. You know, it's just not, it's not all about us. You know, well, you know, I'm going to apply the word to, for me. Romans 14:19, let us therefore follow after things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify or build up another. Romans 15:2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, to building up. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify or build up one another, even as also you do. So it's, that's, you know, because, you know, we're to walk in love. So it's not just about my life. Is we're in a family. We're in a body. Others are important to us. The New American Standard Bible renders this verse, therefore encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. Perhaps we have spoken words that have torn others down. I think at one time or another, we've all been guilty of that. We said something that didn't build somebody up, but tore them down. Perhaps we've all been the object of that. We've had others speak words that have torn us down. And sometimes it's been our brother or sister in Christ that has spoken words, or maybe we've spoken words that discouraged a brother or a sister. Well, let's not do it anymore. Let's decide we don't do that. Could you imagine Jesus walking up to somebody and said, you're no good, you're never going to amount to anything, and then walking away? I don't like you. And then move on. And, you know, the truth is, if you can't see Jesus do it, maybe you shouldn't be able to see yourself doing it. I was talking to Bert during the break, and one of the things I teach from is Romans. In Romans, in chapter 6, God talks about that we no longer yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. And the one thing I always love about the scripture is how practical it is. Because we, you know, you get opportunities all day long to be applying what God has told you. And so, for instance, tomorrow morning, some of you, you know, you're going to have to go to a job early in the morning and you're going to get yourself up in rush hour traffic, maybe have to pull out onto the interstate. And, you know, you get onto that entrance ramp and just as you're trying to get onto the highway, somebody cuts you off. And you may be tempted to yield one of your members as an instrument of unrighteousness. And when that temptation comes, I just want you to think, could you see Jesus yielding that member? And maybe if you can't see Jesus yielding the member, maybe you shouldn't yield it either. Because you have the greatness of Christ in you. And the church is built upon Jesus. Oh, I'm sorry. We need to read Romans 4:29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying or building up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. New Century Version reads, when you talk, do not say harmful things, but say what people need, words that will help others become stronger. Then what you say will do good to those who listen to you. So ask yourself, are my words helping somebody else? And maybe if what you're about to say isn't going to help somebody, maybe the best is to shut it up. To take that cavern and close it. I think all of our mamas used to teach us that. If you don't have something good to say, don't say it. I think every mama had to memorize that, at least in my generation. You notice they all had it was the same slogans no matter where they were in the country. Well, when your daddy gets home, I don't know. The generation that I grew up, did the moms go to a particular school to learn those things? So we've considered some wonderful things that were accomplished for us when Jesus was nailed to the cross. In this section, as we close, what I'd like to look at is how the building of the church was a result of his death. Because he was rejected, he could become the cornerstone and foundation for the building of the church. And the culmination of all the blessings and benefits we have received through the finished work of Jesus is that we are the body of Christ in the temple of God. And did you notice that when God called you, he did not call you to be the Lone Ranger. He called you into a body. You know, in the physical body, the finger can say, well, I'm really not really into this. I think I want to go off on my own. Well, the finger better not go off on its own. Going to be in a lot of trouble, right? And it's, you know, God chose to call us into a body. So we're not going to find our life apart from the body because God didn't call us to be separate. And quite honestly, for the most part, in Christianity, all the body has done is fight with each other instead of work together. Jesus declared to Peter he would build his church. In Matthew 16, verse 15, he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And, you know, people have thought, well, Peter was the rock on which the church was built. Well, look at the life of Peter. In fact, 5 verses later, Jesus has to call Peter Satan. He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And Peter's thinking, "Well, I thought we were going to build the church on me." And Jesus is thinking, "That ain't going to happen." Later, Peter told the Lord that if everybody else forsakes you, I'm going to stand. And when crunch time came, he denied the Lord on several occasions. He was a vacillating disciple. Even in the book of Acts, when he was in Antioch and he was eating with Gentiles, and Paul was there, Barnabas was there, and certain came from James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and Peter got all full of fear, and he got up and he withdrew. And Paul had to confront him to the face. I'll tell you, if the church was built on Peter, boy, we got a big problem. The name Peter is Petros in Greek, while the word translated rock is Petra. According to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, in secular Greek, Petra denotes a large rock, but also a cliff or a rocky mountain chain. Figuratively, it suggests firmness, immovability, and hardness. Petros is more often used for smaller rocks, stones, or pebbles. And I don't want to be critical of Peter, because he was a wonderful man. He was very instrumental in the church growing so mightily in its early days. But he was not the rock on which the church was to be built. Do you know that Peter never claimed to be the rock? If you read his writings, he doesn't say, "I'm the rock." Nor did anyone else refer him to by that term. It was not on Peter himself, but on what the Father had revealed to Peter, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that the church would be built. That's who the church was going to be built on, was Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3:10, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Peter." He didn't say that, did he? He didn't recognize Peter as the rock on which the church was built. He recognized who? Jesus Christ. Let's see what Peter wrote. 1 Peter 2:4-8, "To whom, coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." Who's he talking about? Jesus Christ. "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." So Peter cites 3 references from the Old Testament, each time applying them to Christ. Who did Peter believe was the rock on which the church was built? He believed it was Jesus Christ. Let's read these Old Testament records. Isaiah 28:16, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. It's a prophecy about Christ. Now, when Peter said, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God, that was the foundation on which it was to be. His confession, he confessed who Christ was, and on that foundation is the church was built. And he that believeth shall not be make haste or be ashamed. Isaiah 8:14, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You see, Jesus Christ is the rock for everybody, believer or unbeliever. He's the rock. He's the stone. It's just how we receive him determines what kind of rock he's going to be, what kind of stone he will be. For those who believe in him, he is the cornerstone. To those who reject him, he is the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. You see, he's the stone and rock for everybody, but it's how we receive him that determines what kind of rock is he going to be. In Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. And the builders, if you read the Gospels, which we won't take the time, but they're in your syllabus, they were the religious leaders. And when Jesus Christ came, they rejected him. They rejected him so much they had him crucified. But the prophecy was he would become the headstone of the corner. Let's go over to page 72. We're in Romans 9, verses 30 through 33. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel which followed after the law of righteousness hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. You know why he was the rock of offense and stumbling stone? Because they were trying to get it themselves. They were trying to earn their righteousness by what they did. And when Jesus came, and remember in the Gospels, they come to Jesus and they said, the people said, what do we do to work the works of God? You know what Jesus said? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God sent. You want to do the works of God? Okay, I'm going to tell you the great work of God. Believe on me. And the Judeans would not believe on him. They stumbled at the stumbling stone because we don't need to believe on him. You see, it says in the scripture that the cross is a stumbling stone to the Judeans. You know why it's a stumbling stone? Because what the cross says is you are a failure. If you could do it by your own works, why do you need somebody to hang on a cross for you? The cross, what it does is it tells you your works won't save you. And that's a stumbling stone for the works man who thinks I can do it. I can do it myself. I'll be a good person. I'll go to heaven because of what and I grew up in a church that taught the gospel. If you want to go to heaven, be a good person. Well, that's a lie, isn't it? But to the works man, the cross is a stumbling block. Because what it says is you're a failure. And most men don't want to be told they're a failure. They don't want to think they can't do it themselves. Ephesians 2:20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, there's been, and I've read a number of commentaries, translation on this. Is the foundation the apostles and prophets themselves, or is the foundation what the apostles and prophets have laid? And for instance, in the New English Bible, you are built upon the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. And Lo and Nida in the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament render this, you too are built upon the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, the cornerstone being Jesus Christ himself. And so I remember studying Ephesians, and I thought, well, which one is it? Can we tell? And then I remembered one of the great biblical research principles that I learned through the years. If you want to write this one down, this one will really help you through the years. You got your pen and paper. All right. And this one is keep reading. You got that? Keep reading. And you see, so often we stop and we guess, where if we kept reading, it would become clear. So I just kept reading, and I went over to Ephesians 3, following Ephesians 2. And it says in Ephesians 3, verse 3 and 5, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And it was the foundation of the apostles and prophets would be the foundation of the mystery laid down by Paul and others. They had received it by revelation, okay? It was the revelation rather than the men themselves. That's the foundation. Because I'll guarantee you, the minute you start building on men, you got a problem. Because you start building on Peter, and all of a sudden, he's out withdrawing from eating with the Gentiles. What happened to your foundation? And you build on Paul, and Paul's a wonderful man. But God tells Paul not to go to Jerusalem, and off he goes. Everybody falls short. And we can't build on people, but what God builds, it's on Jesus Christ. And, but the apostles and prophets, they receive that revelation to make known this wonderful good news about Christ. And one of the things that's really cool is it says that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Now, cornerstones in the Eastern culture were prominent parts of the building. And they would, these cornerstones, and for instance, in the Temple of Herod, they measured from 20 to 30 feet in length and weighed over 100 tons. That's a big rock. But the thing about the cornerstone is that the first cornerstone, and that's the chief cornerstone, is the first rock laid above ground. And they would measure all the walls from the cornerstone. Now, see, anybody who's, if you are into building, what you realize is you want to measure everything from a common reference point so that you line everything up. Because let's say that you measure your first wall, you know, from the corner. And then you measure your second wall from the first wall. And then you measure your cross wall from these walls. And you keep going on the house. And you keep measuring everything from what, you know, the wall before that and the wall before that. What happens over time? Everything gets out of whack. The best way to do it is keep measuring from the same common reference point. And for the church, that's the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. You see, now in a practical way, this is how it works. You know, let's say that Warren decides, well, I'm going to line my life up with Ken. Because I've been watching Ken, and I think I should line up with him. And then, so Warren's trying to line his life up, and Ken gets a little out of whack. Now, Warren's lined up with Ken, so what's going to happen to Warren? He's going to get off. And then Todd, he's looking at Warren. He said, I think I'm going to line up with Warren. Well, then he's getting, and then over time, everything's out of whack. But let's say that Warren makes a different decision. He says, well, I'm going to line my life up with Christ. And if Ken gets a little off, what happens to Warren? He's still fine because he's lined up with Christ. In fact, he's in a position, said, Ken, I think you're getting off a little bit here because you're not lined up with the cornerstone. You see, if we're all lined up with the cornerstone, we'll be lined up with each other. And when we try to line up with each other, we won't be lined up with the cornerstone. So there's our common reference point is Christ. Now, earlier we saw that the temple, that we are the temple of God. In Ephesians 2:21, in whom in Christ Jesus all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And the word fitly framed together could be rendered harmoniously fitted together. When building a house or another type of structure, the builder must be diligent to see that everything is fitted together. If not, the entire structure will collapse. Okay, for instance, let's say you're building out of wood. What do you have to do to make sure everything is fitted together? Okay. And then you have to nail everything together. You've got to fasten it together. If you don't fasten it together, what happens? It all falls apart. And the same is true in the church. Is we are fastened together. What happens when everybody starts dividing? It all falls apart. And really, do you know what the Word of God says is the bond that holds it all together? Love. Love. Because I'll tell you, if you think the bond is that we all agree on everything, it ain't going to last at all. Now, it says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple. And the word groweth is also present. It's a present tense indicating the building is continually growing. Now, normally, we don't use the word growing in reference to buildings. You probably don't want your house to keep growing, do you? Again, I wanted to quote this from William MacDonald. He says, the unity and symmetry of the temple are indicated by the expression, all the members fitted together. It is a unity made up of many individual members. Each member has a specific place in the building for which he is exactly suited. The unique feature of this building is that it grows. However, this feature is not the same as the growth of a building through the addition of bricks and cement. Think of it as rather as the growth of a living organism such as a human body. After all, the church is not an inanimate building. Neither is it an organization. It is a living entity with Christ as the head and believers forming the body. It was born on the day of Pentecost, has been growing ever since, and will continue to grow until the rapture. And this temple, which has replaced and superseded the physical structures that came before it, is a habitation of God. Verse 22, in whom you are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The word habitation is dwelling place. We are God's dwelling place. Boy, does that put the church in an exalted place? We are the dwelling place of God on earth. Do you think your life isn't important? You're part of God's dwelling place. We have allowed the devil to tell us we don't have any importance. And we're God's dwelling place by way of the new birth spirit. This wasn't true of the buildings in the Old Testament. Even Solomon, who built the temple in Jerusalem, realized, it says in 1 Kings 8:27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. He realized, but the church is different. There's something about the church that God has made different from anything that's ever existed. Stephen quoted Isaiah to prove God does not dwell in structures on earth. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? You see, people will they'll point to a physical building and they'll say, there's the house of God. Really? Is that what God said, that he lives in that physical building? No, what's the house of God? We are the house of God. And the house of God is the church. There's another thing that God, you know, people say, this is the church. No, that's not the church. That's not the church. You point to a building, a particular kind. That's not the church. It's a building. Now, if the church, which is us, is in the building, then the church is there. But what happens when we go to the park? The church is in the park. Wherever we go, that's where the church is. Because the church is not the building. It's not an organization. It's us. And there's only one church. And it's not Baptist. It's not Catholic. It is the body of Christ, whose members may be part of the Baptist organization or the Catholic organization. A lady once asked me, she said, well, where do you go to church? What she wanted to know was, what is your label? And I explained to her, I said, you know, the church is the body of Christ. I said, now within that body of Christ, some members are labeled and some are unlabeled. And I happen to be part of that church that's unlabeled. And she understood that. You know, I wasn't criticizing her. You know, if she wants that label to be a Baptist, that's okay. If somebody else, well, I don't want a label, then that's fine. But the church is the body. And it's when we say the church, we don't just mean us in the room. If they're born again, they're part of the church. No matter, and if they go to this particular building, oh, that's okay. That doesn't keep them from being part of the church. Or if they don't go to that building, that doesn't mean they're not part of the church, because the church is the church. Everybody wants to claim we're the church. It's our organization. We've got our, and we are the organization. You need to be part of our organization. But you know what? God is the one who built the original one. And the original one was the church that Jesus Christ is the head of. And that's the only one that really needs to be. Now, again, if somebody wants to be part of this particular group and you know, that's where they want to function, that's between them and God. But don't tell me that's the church. And this group meeting here, we're not, this isn't the church. We are just part of the church that God has called. All right? Now, in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, Paul writes truths about the marriage relationship. And he says in Ephesians 5:28, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." The New Century Version translates verse 31. The scripture says, "So a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one body." Paul uses the illustration of marriage to describe the great mystery of Christ in the church. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. So the marriage is an example, an illustration of how the church is to be. And the husband and wife are to be one flesh. They're united. They work together. Okay? Earlier in the same epistle, Paul had written about the great mystery, Ephesians 3:4-11, "Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the church, is by the church that the angelic realm knows the manifold wisdom of God. So when the angelic realm sees us, they see God's wisdom. They see things bigger than we do. Because a lot of times we look at the church and we just kind of shrug our shoulders. Because that's pretty much, the church has been a dysfunctional group of people. But that's not how the angelic realm sees it. The church is the body of Christ. It says in Ephesians 1:22-23, "And hath put all things under his feet, gave him the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." And you know, at times I see this, oh, I don't know where I fit in. I just don't think I'm important. You know, and sometimes believers, they just feel so insignificant. I'm just an insignificant little part of the church. Well, let me just want you to think about it for a second. Okay. Let's say you're the bunion on the little toe. Now, you can't get any lower than that. So that's, oh God, I'm just a bunion on the little toe. Okay. All right. We'll accept that. All right. Now, it says God hath put all things under his feet. So where is everything relative to the bunion on the little toe? Everything is under you, even if you're just the bunion. So if that your place in the body is to just be the bunion on the little toe, you be the best bunion there is. You just thank God, I'm glad I'm a bunion. Man, everything is under me. I'm part of the foot. And you know what? When everything, you know, it says that he's going to crush the devil. Okay? It means you're closer to the action. So you're the bunion on the little toe. Praise God, I'm waiting for that. I can't wait to feel that head under me. There are no positions, no placements within the body that are insignificant ones. See. Let's go over to page 79. Back to Ephesians 5. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The New Living Translation, for husbands, this means love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. And you know, the husbands, oh, we love that verse about the husband's the head of the wife. And it's so easy to forget the other one. You're to love your wife as Christ loved the church. So you want to be the head of? Okay, good. Now love your wife as Christ loved the church. And I guarantee you that if you loved your wife as Christ loved the church, she would have no problem with you being head. But that's a pretty tall order for the man to fill, isn't it? That for husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. You know, perhaps it doesn't seem if that's true. Too often the church has looked very flawed. It actually seems to have a lot of spots, wrinkles, and blemishes. We look at the church. More often than not, it appears to be a weak and divided church. It hardly ever seems to be a harmoniously fitted together church. And yet that's how God sees the church. That's his vision. So what do I do? Do I look at the church through my eyes, or do I decide I'm going to look at the church through his eyes? I'm going to see it how he sees it. And maybe if I see it as he sees it, I will contribute to it becoming that way. Well, somebody's going to have to start seeing it the way God sees it. Earlier in Ephesians, here's what he says about the church. Because Ephesians is really all about the church. You know, Romans deals with the individual sinner, that's the emphasis, who is saved. As it, you get to Romans 10:9, it says that if thou, individual, shalt confess with your mouth, not your mom's mouth, not your pastor's mouth, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou, singular, individual, will be saved. So that's what Romans basically deals with. You're saved as an individual. It's an individual decision. And so you're saved, and all of a sudden you're saved, and you go, who are all these other people? What are they doing here? I thought this was just between me and God. And God said, welcome to your family. I saved you as an individual, but guess what? Now you're part of a body. Well, God, I didn't ask for this. He said, that was why I didn't tell you at first. Surprise. But there it is. And so Ephesians now is, this is who you are collectively. So when you read Ephesians, don't read it just about you. You read it, well, this is who we are. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And you go, well, I am accepted, but you realize, yes, and so is my brother accepted, and so is my sister accepted. I'm holy and without blame, and so is my brother, and so is my sister holy and without blame. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness or remission of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. And just goes on and on. And when we get gathered together, we're all going to be together forever with the Lord for all eternity. So we might as well get along now, because we're going to be with each other for a long time. You're not getting rid of one another. And you're not going to get up there, God, what are they doing here? I thought it was just our thing, man. The church is to the, it says, to the praise of his glory. That's why God has chosen us, that we will be to the praise of his glory. And God is going to bring this to pass. Everything God has promised, God is going to accomplish. And the church will become all God intended it to be. So why don't we start enjoying it now? Enjoying the greatness of who we are now. Boy, what would happen on earth today if we in the church saw ourselves as God saw us? See, I always get this picture. And I hear sometimes believers, oh, the devil's just beating me up. I can't wait for Christ to come back. I'm just getting beaten up here. And I think sometimes we have this picture of God dragging the church out, all beaten up and mutilated by the devil. Oh, God, we're glad to get out of here. Well, I'm going to tell you that's not how God sees the church. The way God sees the church, we go out of here and the devil's going, God, am I glad they're gone. Man, they're beating the crap out of me. God wants the church to go out as a triumphant, glorified church. And I just believe that we're going to see it before he comes back. I think we're starting to get a taste of it in the church. But I think God's got a lot more that he still would like to see. And God didn't call us to be in the church to be beaten up by the devil. Yeah, there should be some kicking going on, but it's not us getting kicked. In Acts 20, verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. And you see, that's a very difficult verse because it's the only verse that makes it sound like God purchased the church with his blood. And some of the translators, they saw the problem, and in some of the translations, some of the manuscripts, it's the church of the Lord, which he had purchased with his own blood. In the 19th century, the archaeologists started digging in places like Egypt. And they would find these documents. Some were legal documents, write letters. And they found them in places that were kind of like garbage dumps. And for many years, it was believed that the Bible was written in a special language they called Holy Ghost Greek. And the reason for that, because they would look at the old classical Greek and some of the words that they found in the Bible in the Greek they cannot find in the classical Greek. So they said, well, it must be Holy Ghost Greek, a special Greek that God designed for the Bible. And so when the archaeologists in the 19th century began to dig through these garbage dumps, they began to find these words in the documents, in the letters, in the contracts that were being used in the Bible. And they realized the Bible, it's not, the Greek of the Bible is not Holy Ghost Greek. It's Koine Greek, which means common. It was the common Greek. You know, it'd be like reading all the great Greek philosophers and somebody reading academic journals, and that's the way, that thinking that's how people speak. So it was common Greek. I call it street Greek. And so it began to bring new light to some of the usage of the Greek words in the Bible. And one of the words was the word idios, which is translated where it says that which he purchased with his own blood. It literally in the Greek, it reads, he purchased with the blood of his own. And when they started to see it, how it was used, they found out that the words, the expression of his own was used of a term of endearment of one near and dear to another. And so the blood of his own means the blood of one God, that the Holy Ghost had purchased through the blood of one near and dear to him. And I love the New Revised Standard because they, even though it doesn't specifically say in the text, because of the usage of the Greek word, they translate it the blood of his own son. I want you to think about this. When we're the church, the one body, that person you can't get along with just drives you up the wall. God purchased that one with the blood of his own son. God purchased that one with the blood of the one most precious to him. And boy, if we think, who then are we to despise somebody that God has purchased. Really pretty enlightening, isn't it? And we've been called into this wonderful body of Christ. And we'll cover one more section. We may go a few minutes over, but we'll cancel the pizza. Okay. You see, earlier we considered the great truth that Jesus nailed the rid of all of our personal debts to the cross. And by what he accomplished for us in his death, he abolished the hostility of the law of commandments. And he made one body. Ephesians 2:15-16, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. How many bodies? Just one. There is no Catholic body, Baptist body, Methodist body. There are not a whole bunch of different bodies. As far as God's concerned, he made how many bodies?
One.
Just one. And the Gentiles, it says, shall be fellow heirs and of the same body. Now, I'll tell you, the Judeans didn't like that. They didn't like that. When they found out Peter had eaten with Gentiles, they called him on the carpet. These were believers. They called him on the carpet. How dare you eat with those Gentiles? Because Gentiles to them were like dogs, common and unclean. When Peter explained what had happened, they had to acknowledge, well, God's saving them. But even when they did that, later on, certain come from James, Peter has to withdraw. Because you know what the church is doing? We don't eat. You know, God's saving them. That's, if God wants to do that, we don't know why he would want to do that. But if he wants to do it, that's his business. But we don't eat with them. And so what they were saying is, they're lesser than we are. They're not as good as we are, because you only ate with somebody who's your equal. The minute you sat down and ate with somebody, you were saying, I accept you fully. That's why, the Pharisees criticized Jesus for eating with publicans and sinners. Because what they're saying is, well, that tells us what kind of guy he is. He's with publicans and sinners. He must be one of them. And then there's a great one in Colossians. Because, you know, let me just take you there, because I love this one. Colossians, I believe it is, chapter 3. Colossians 3. It says in verse 10, have put on the new man, which is renewed knowledge after the image of him and created him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision. And I want you to put yourself in the place of these Colossians, primarily Gentile believers. And he said there's neither Jew nor Gentile, or Jew, Greek nor Jew. And they're going, amen, Paul. Boy, we hate it. They're treating us like second class here. And he said, there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. They say, damn straight. They said amen to that. We're right. I'm glad you wrote that, Paul. About time somebody sets the record straight on this. And then he goes, barbarian, Scythian. And they looked at each other and they said, did he say Scythian? We're not letting them be part of our church. They're darn Scythians. Let me tell you who the Scythians were. The Scythians were a group of people that If there was something that everybody agreed on, it was them Scythians. When Scythians would go to battle, the first person they would kill, they would use their skull as a drinking cup. They were the Hell's Angels of the ancient Middle East. And when Paul said, neither Scythian, in fact, there was a famous, I believe it was Cicero, and Cicero's enemies, the way they attacked him and says, your mother's a Scythian. When I was a kid, it was your mother wears army boots. Today, that's probably true. But back then, the worst insult, his mother's a Scythian. And Paul said, there's neither, you know, Greek nor Jew, Scythian. And what he was saying is, guess what? Those Scythians are just as much part of the body as you. That was a hard one for them to take. Scythians? Who's your Scythian? Who's the one you can't get along with? It's a big deal, isn't it? We're all one. Every one of us. And then it says in Ephesians 4:8, wherefore he says, when Christ ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men. And he, referring to Christ, gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. I don't have time to teach this, but I'll just throw it out. You can work it yourself. Sometimes we hear apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers called the gift ministries. Okay? What, you think God gave those gifts and then you have to, everybody else figures out what they do? Really, Romans tells us every ministry in the body is a gift from God. Ephesians never said he only gave these gifts. It just says he gave these gifts. But it's going to tell us specifically what's the purpose of these five gifts. Okay, so he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And really, for the most part in the Christian church, these ministries were given and everybody else were to be spectators to watch them work. But God never called the church that way. The reason he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers was for the perfecting of the saints. And the word perfecting means the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry and the way it should be understood, for the equipping of the saints so the saints can do the work of the ministry. So who's responsible to do the work of the ministry? Every one of us. The ministries were given to help the saints so every saint can do the work of the ministry. For the building up of the body of Christ, who's responsible to build up the body of Christ? All of us. The ministries were given to help. The ministries were never given to lord over because there's only one Lord. And that's Jesus Christ. So ministries are simply helpers, servants to help everybody else to be able to do what God's called them to do. And see, when you see it properly, then we don't elevate the ministries and say, oh, they're the great ones. They are the superstars of the Christian church. God never intended it to be. So what did Jesus say the greatest leader is to be? The greatest servant. And so the ministry should be serving everybody else. That's what the ministries are about. You know, for the most part in the church, we've adopted the world's model. And Jesus talked about the world's model. And where the leader is here, up here. And he's up here and he's directing everybody else. He's telling everybody else what to do. And Jesus said, not supposed to be that way. You're not up here. You're down here. You're down here. That means you're serving. You're serving everybody else. You're helping everybody else. That's how it's supposed to function in the church. And yet, how many people have been hurt because leadership elevated themselves up here? See, that's not the model. That's the world's model. It's not God's. And who was the greatest servant who ever lived? And he was the one who could have elevated himself. They would have made him king. He said, no, I'm going to die for you. He said, that's my model of leadership. That's how you're going to do it. You see that we really have to change the way that we've been thinking about things. And so the perfecting of the saints, so the saints can do the work of the ministry. I'll give you a New Revised Standard to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, New Living Translation. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. And so, you know what? Each and every believer then is a minister. You are a minister. There's not a special category of ministers. You know, I don't like the separation, this idea of clergy and lay people. I don't see it in the scripture. We're all ministers. Some of you minister, you have full-time secular jobs. Doesn't mean you're not a minister. It's just your field of ministry may be a little bit different. Because you know what, in your full-time secular jobs, who are around you? People. And what do people need? They need to be ministered to. And you're right there in your full-time secular job to represent Jesus Christ. Are you any less a minister than somebody who is quote-unquote full-time ministry? No, you're not. Because the truth is, you're full-time ministry all the time. Every one of us is full-time ministry. So if you're working a secular job, you're still full-time ministry. What are you, part-time Christ? Okay, Christ, I'm going to leave you here at the house because I'm going off to work now. And then when I come back, you can pop back in again. I'll represent you, but I have to wait till I go to church on Sunday. No. Right now, whatever you're doing. Whatever you're doing, you're a representative of Jesus Christ. It's Christ living in you. And okay, that's it. God bless you. Now, wasn't that a very smooth close? I had worked for days on that one.